So please follow with me as we open together in this book. And someone near you, if you are such a person, first time ever, will help you to find what we're reading, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 down through verse 15. Just a reminder that in this section of this letter, Paul is instructing the members of this church and us as well that it is Christ who gives us all we need for life here and for eternity. It is in Christ alone that we have genuine, full, free, rich, complete salvation. And so please follow in your Bibles as we read this section, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, or could be translated by it, that is, by the cross. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand his word, and for a newbie or an old timer here, that God would speak to us and, as it were, tailor make that message, which he is capable of doing, for each heart here. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come before you, as we have read this passage which tells us we have a complete salvation through Jesus Christ alone, in him alone, in all he has done, we have all that we need for life, for godliness, for eternity. And so we ask that you would increase our confidence in him, increase our delight in him, those who are already saved, who already trust in him, that in the knowledge of the things that you reveal in these words, we would be confirmed in our faith, that we would be more delighting in your worship, more offering up to you this morning the sacrifice of praise, lips that give thanks to you, and lives that are lived for your glory. And for those who may be strangers to this grace, we ask that you would come by the power of your Spirit and so convince and convict of the need of a Savior that they would flee for safety to the arms of Jesus this morning. We ask in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, again, as Paul writes these words, he is coming to this Colossian church, which is threatened with false teaching, which is trying to say to them that Christ is good, but he's not enough. You need, in addition to Christ, you need circumcision, you need Jewish ritual, you need certain legalistic rules, you need angels to help you. And Christ, well, he's good, but he's not enough. And Paul is saying, no, in him you are made complete. Verse 10. In him you have all that you need. He is the head over all rule and authority, all angels, whether good or bad. What you need is Christ. And so he's going on now, and we're going to focus this morning on verses 13 and 14 to describe how is Christ more than enough? How does Christ make you complete? In verses 11 and 12, we saw that he makes you complete, much better than human physical circumcision, the Jewish ritual of that sign of the covenant, the old covenant. He does much better than that because he circumcises your heart. He changes you from the inside out. And he says furthermore that that is what's pictured in baptism, that in baptism you have a picture of dying to the old way of life, being buried in Christ, with Christ, the old way is gone, and rising to new life. Now the structure of this passage as we come to verses 13 and 14 is kind of like a staircase. And you know, if you look at, at least the stairs, maybe in your home, old wooden staircases, usually the step above overlaps a little bit, comes over the step beneath a little bit. There's a bit of an overhang there, but it goes higher. And so that's, in a way, what this passage is doing. Each verse, as it were, goes up higher, but it overlaps the one before as well, or the ones before. And so when we come to verse 13 and 14, verse 13, he's picking up that idea of having new life in Christ, being dead to the old way of life, and now having new life. And then verse 13 ends, he forgave us all our transgressions. So verse 14 picks up there. How did he forgive us all our transgressions? And so that's verse 14. And then verse 15 kind of goes all the way back to verse 10. He's the head over all rule and authority. How? Well, he triumphed over all the evil angels. And so it's kind of building. And I initially had planned to go through verse 15 this morning, but reality sunk in, and that was too ambitious. So we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 this morning. And here would be the titles. What did he do to make us complete? He made us alive from spiritual death, having forgiven us. And how did he forgive us? He canceled our debt by paying it on the cross. All right, so there's the outline, two things. And of course, what I'm going to do this morning, because I initially thought, well, if I don't finish all points, maybe at least I should apply each point as we go through it. So that's what we're going to do, the applications along the way. So first of all then, how did he make us complete? Because he made us alive from spiritual death. Look again at verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, just again, the connection with the context. He spoke in verse 12 about baptism. Baptism is a picture. You're dead, you're buried, and then you're raised to new life. He's going to build on that picture now and show that not only did we die to the old way of life, but he develops the picture a little more. That old way of life, he says, was really dead. You get the, right? It's a little twist. All right, you've died to the old way of life. Now let's look back at that old way of life. How can we describe it? He says, well, that old way of life was really dead. You were dead in your transgressions. You died to sin. But when you lived in sin, you were really dead anyway. You were dead spiritually. So what we have then here is a kind of a picture of before you were converted. And, you know, maybe you've seen these weight loss clinic ads, and they have this person who's really dumpy and looks really, you know, sloppy. And they always try to make that picture look as bad as it could be. And then the after picture is this very slim and attractive person. And they try to make that picture as good as it can be. So maybe they touch up both pictures. But here the pictures are totally untouched up. The before is really gross. Because here's the before. You were dead in your transgressions. Death means separation. It's physical death, being separate. The spirit is separate from the body. The soul leaves the body, separation. Spiritual death is being separated from God. And Paul, in the parallel letter of Ephesians, describes it this way. If you want to turn back, and again, just to note, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, he describes it this way. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Again, it's a walking death. It's a living death. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Dead, but walking. Dead in sin, separate from God, walking according to the course, the age of this world, following the devil. He was your master. He's the prince of the power of the air. That means he's invisible. You don't see him, just like air. But he's all around. He's doing his evil deeds and moving in those who follow him. Children of wrath, the wrath of God is upon you. And it gives another description, going back to Colossians 2. You were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, this letter was written to a church made up of mostly, if not exclusively, Gentiles. And they were uncircumcised in flesh. But I don't think that's what Paul was referring to. Was not the fact that they were Gentiles, but the fact that anybody outside of Christ has an uncircumcised heart. And back in Jeremiah, I quoted it last week, Jeremiah picks this up. He says, "For all the nations are uncircumcised physically, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." And so, whether Jew or Gentile, they all shared this outside of Christ. They were uncircumcised in their heart. One commentary, Puritan commentary, puts it this way: "By uncircumcision of the flesh, I understand that original sin which renders the very soul itself as if it were carnal." The soul is carnal. The inner man is set on the things of this world, uncircumcised in heart. Now, what's the point? What he's describing is the world. What he's describing is what goes on around us and what we see in ourselves when we look in the mirror. The mind is dark and blind to spiritual things. The natural man does not receive, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. We can read the Bible, we can go through it and pass our eyes over the page. But you know, if you don't have God's Spirit's help, it's like, boom. What did I just read? The mind is dark. The will is depraved and opposed to good, enslaved to sin. Jesus said, "He who commits sin is what? A slave of sin." I remember a story, I perhaps have quoted this here. Brian Borgman tells the story of a prison, having a prison ministry, and one of the prisoners said to him, "Well, I could stop, you know, why do you tell me I'm a slave of sin? Why do you tell me I'm depraved? I could stop sinning anytime I want." And so I just asked him, "So how many times have you been in here for that offense?" "Well, this is my third time." "You could stop anytime you want, huh? Why are you still here? And again?" Well, that's the point. The will is enslaved to sin. The affections are disordered. Instead of loving good, instead of what's even good for us, for ourselves, men do things which are against their own self-interest. Why? Because their passions drive them to it. Have you done stupid things because you felt like it at the time? And you come away from it and you say, why did I do it? The passions love the wrong thing, and then they lead the mind. Now, my father-in-law told his daughter, lead with your head, and your heart will follow. Good advice, especially with courtship. Lead with your head, and your heart will follow. And she ended up with me. but sadly, in the world, people do crazy things because they feel like it. If it feels good, do it. And then what? Now, just think of current events. What do we have in the world today? It's a crazy world. People go into a Walmart and shoot up people they don't even know. What's going on? It's the fact that he's describing here. This is the world. And if you're not a Christian, this is you. You say, I would never do such a thing. But what do you do? Maybe you don't do such a thing. Look in the mirror. The world is in the mess it's in because people are dead in trespasses and their hearts are unchanged, uncircumcised. That's why we see what we see in this wicked world. And it's not just in our country. It's not just once in a while. Stuff, wicked stuff happens every day. Families broken up. Children growing up, not knowing who their parents are or their fathers. It's a wicked, wicked world. Peopled, populated by us. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Well, there's the before, and it's a totally ugly picture. What's the after? Look again at the text. He made you alive together with him. Just as he raised Jesus from the dead so that there was an empty tomb, you look at your old way of life and what should you see? An empty tomb. Because that old man's gone. You have a new man, a new creature in Christ Jesus. The mind is renewed to understand the gospel. The light comes on. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So now you understand the gospel. Remember when that happened to you? All right, so just go, walk down memory lane. Think back when the gospel made sense. Maybe it was a kind of a gradual dawning. For some it was. But for some, you can remember when you said, of course, I am a sinner, I am undone. But here's one who is a complete Savior. I'll put my trust in him. You remember? The light came on. You remember the will, instead of desiring and choosing evil and lust and pride and all the other things, you fight against it. Oh, it's not that it's, you know, no temptation anymore. It's not that there's no more struggle, but there's struggle. You fight against the temptation. You resist. Emotions. Oh, yes, there's still a something of an attractiveness to sin. You know, it's not like you're neutered. But you hate it. And when you do sin, there's remorse. Not just like, oh, I got caught. But remorse, why did I do it? How could I sin against such a gracious Savior? So the heart is now not the leader. The heart is following. Because you know what you ought to do. and the heart is set. In other words, there's a great change. You were made alive. How was it done? Together with Him, not separate from Christ. And dear friend, maybe you're wondering, how can I be changed? I've got a whole pile of mess. Together with Him, in Christ, joined to Christ Jesus. Separate from Him? No. In Him, death to the old man. New life in Christ. Notice that this new life is a forgiven life. One last thing in this verse, not just tacked on, but it's an integral part of why we're complete in Christ. He made us alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And the word forgiven here is the word having graced us, or graciously forgiven us, it could be translated. It's the word that's kind of a verb form of the noun grace. He graciously. It's nothing you have to pay for. It's nothing you can pay for. It's something that He does graciously. Gratis would be an English expression of that Greek. Gratis, graciously. Charis, it's given. But notice one more thing about this forgiveness. Let it sink in. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Underline the word all. And I don't know if you're like me, there are times when I look back over the past of what I have done, things that I, you know, would like to kick myself about. But here's mercy. Having forgiven us, not half, not 90%, not 99 or 99.9%, but all. Because you see, if there's one transgression left, God hates sin so much, that's enough to send you to hell. Having forgiven us graciously, all, let it sink in, all our transgressions. And so, brethren, what we see in this one verse as we come to apply it very briefly. Again, why is the world in a mess? Because people are dead in their sins, at enmity with God, and they even hate the very cure for their condition. Why does the world hate the gospel? I mean, you can be religious, you can believe in crystals, and you know, say, oh, this crystal, and look, what, this is a magic crystal, and people at your office will say, wow, that's cool. But you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, don't shove your religion down my throat. It's the only cure. Amen. But they hate it. That's why the world's in a mess. Broken families. Men are dead in sin. And that means, and we need to underscore this, that we forget about any self-help to cure the world. Self-help for salvation is not what you do. Now, you can go to the bookstore and you'll find a whole shelf load of books, self-help. It's a popular thing. They can be bestsellers. All you have to do is have Oprah Winfrey endorse it. And it'll sell. And it'll also make you a better person. It won't make people alive who are dead. And maybe I'm talking to some here again. You walked in off the street. You're with us this morning. Or you're wrestling with all of these things. You think, well, maybe I can fix myself. The world's tried to do that for a long time. And look at the mess it's in. There's only one who can fix you. It's Christ Jesus. But also behold the love and the mercy of God. Because here's the broken world. And instead of tossing it in the trash, what did He do? And going back to Ephesians chapter 2 again, let me just pick up where I left off. Ephesians chapter 2. The world is a mess, dead in sin, walking according to the devil's way, living in lust, indulging the desire of the flesh and the mind, children of wrath. But verse 4.
But God.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't stop there. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me? So, salvation. What do you get in Christ? You get new life. Life alive from the dead. You get forgiveness. All the burden of your sin. I know sin is not a popular word in this generation. Don't talk to me about sin. Just tell me I'm a good person. Look in the mirror. You are a sinner. You have disobeyed God. You have done not just stupid things. You've done wicked things. How can you be forgiven? Through him, in him, graciously, all your sins. Stupid sins, wicked sins, sins of neglect, which you didn't do that you should have done, and you have a pile of those. And deliberate sins, the things you really wanted to do and you did it, even though you knew it was wrong. When you trust in Christ, they're all taken away. Now, that leads to our next point. How? How can God do that? Does he just say, okay, no problem? No, he doesn't do that. Why? Because he's a just God, and a just God demands punishment, demands that, yes, we have to deal righteously with sin. We don't just wink at it. We don't just turn our back on it and say, it didn't happen. It happened. And sin demands punishment. How can God forgive? Well, that leads us to the next verse. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out, and I'm reading this version, I'll explain, if you have the New King James, I'll go with the parallels, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So how can God be just and forgive sin? I mean, if you had a judge, if you had a court case, and you were, let's say, innocent, and the other party was guilty, you would not want the judge to say either, oh, he didn't really do it, it's okay. And you wouldn't want the judge also to say, well, you're innocent, but you're guilty, condemned. No, you want a judge who's going to condemn the guilty and justify or pardon, or not pardon because there's no sin, but declare innocent the innocent. So how can God declare the guilty innocent? Well, here you have it in this passage. He says that certificate of debt, and that's really what the word, it's the translation of the literal handwriting, consisting of decrees or related to decrees, which was against us and hostile to us, he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, to understand this passage, and to be honest, the Greek is very compressed, and commentators do a lot of dances around this text and come up with, you know, not that they're wildly different interpretations, but there are some different ways of looking at the text. And I want to explain why I look at it the way I do by asking and answering four questions. First of all, what is this handwriting or certificate of debt? Secondly, what is the connection of the handwriting to the decrees or requirements, is the New King James? Thirdly, how is it hostile to us? How is it against us or contrary to us? And fourthly, bear with me, got to think these all through. How is this certificate of debt, this handwriting, canceled? All right? So four things. What is this handwriting? Now, most commentators are agreed that this handwriting refers to, we might even use the term, a note of hand. A certificate of debt. An obligation. Okay, so you write an IOU, handwritten IOU. It's a certificate that I owe, I'm in debt about this matter for this amount. So a handwriting is a certificate of debt. Most commentators agree on that point, but from there they somewhat diverge. Now, I think let's stick with that. How are we debtors? Debtors to whom? We're debtors to God. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Teach us to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What debt? How am I in debt to God? You know you're in debt to God because you broke His law. That's the obligation which we are under because of our sin, our violation of His law. We have not kept His law, so we're in debt. And what's the wage? What is it that we owe? The wages of sin is death. Now, second question, and I think that much is clear. Second question, and this is more difficult. What is the connection of this debt to the requirements, I think is the New King James, or the obligation, the decree is what my version says. What's the connection? Now, your translation might say the handwriting of the of requirements or the certificate of debt consisting of decrees is what mine says. Well, to be honest, and we have to plunge into a little grammar here, and I'm not going to teach you Greek grammar, but of course, maybe we have to refer to it. What's the connection? It's just a dative case with no preposition. What does that mean? Well, the dative case is a case of the indirect object. I gave him the book. All right? So it's, they say that my Greek intermediate grammar book says, basically it's the case of reference, relation. I gave him. It's for his benefit that I gave the book. I gave him the book. Well, in this case, just a dative case with no preposition. What's the connection? The certificate of debt, blank, the decrees. Well, my Greek grammar helps me out here, and it tells me that one of the uses of the dative case is a dative of reference. And that's as close as I find to understanding this passage. It's a certificate of debt, a record of debt, ESV, a charge of legal indebtedness, the NIV, which is so in reference to ordinances. Now, what ordinances? The moral law. What tells us that we have sinned against God? That we're in debt to God? His moral law. And you see, that applies whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And this church is mostly Gentiles. And Romans tells us that the Gentiles, though they did not have the tablets of stone, they had the work of the law written on their heart. So even Gentiles who never read Exodus chapter 20, they know what's right and wrong. And they know they've done wrong with nobody to teach them because God wrote it on their heart. So the moral law, the ordinances are not our debt. What's our debt? Our debt is breaking the ordinances. How do you know your debt? Because with reference to the standard of God's law, the ordinances, we've broken it. Therefore, we're in debt. And that makes sense to me. So we could translate the certificate of debt with reference to the ordinances, or measured by the ordinances. Does that make sense? Sorry for the grammar. I see these glazed looks, you know. I say, uh-oh, too much grammar. Sorry about that. But we have to really go into some detail here, or else we're going to miss the point. So we are in debt to God with reference to His holy law. Now, I want to just add one point here. Some commentators go on with the view that the law is what is abolished. The moral law, even some say, was nailed to the cross, and we don't have the moral law anymore. Huh? What? There's no more standard of right and wrong? Could that be right? And I read that in a commentary, otherwise a commentary I've used and been helped by, and I said, what? Are you kidding? Do you know what you're saying? The law is gone? No, it's not the law. It's our debt to the law that's abolished. Now, another phrase here, he says, which was against us and which was hostile to us. Now, the law, to be honest with you, is not hostile to us until we break it. The law tells us right and wrong. God's moral law is a good thing. In fact, Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and just and good. The law is not against us. What is against us is our certificate of debt. And when we have broken the law, then the law says, condemned, guilty, deserving of hell. It's not the law itself that's bad. It's our violation of the law. And so because we violated it, that violation, that's against us. That certificate, the regulations seem to be against us only because we violated them. And then it says, worthy of death. The last question, how is this certificate of debt, then our sin, our violation of the law, how is that canceled? Look, he uses three phrases in the verse, having canceled out, and the word could mean to blot out or wipe out. Let's take blot out. I think the New King James even uses blot out or something like that. It's obliterated by putting something else over it. What is it that blots out our debt? It's the blood of Christ. The obliterates, blots out, covers up our sin. It is taken out of the way, furthermore, he adds, having taken it out of the way. It's like, here it is, and in fact, the literal translation would be, having taken it out of the middle. There's a gap between us and God. What is it that separates us from God? Your sins have separated you from God. Your sins are the cause of why He's angry with you and why His wrath is against you. The sin is taken out of the way. It's removed from the middle. So we're reconciled to God. And furthermore, he says, having nailed it to the cross. When was it taken out of the way? When was it blotted out and obliterated? When Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Now, I know that it was the practice, we read it in the gospel accounts, for them to nail a list of the charges against the criminal there to the cross. But that's not what's being referred to. It's not that the charges against us were nailed to Jesus' cross and there for all to read. No, what it said there was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What was nailed to the cross was Jesus himself. And when he was nailed to the cross, perished there, and cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, because of your sin, brother and sister, being nailed to the cross in Christ. Paying for that sin, facing the wrath of his Father, he nailed your debt to that cross and is gone. It's paid for. It's dealt with. It's obliterated. It's taken out of the way. And that's why we sing, as we just sang, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The death that you should die, he died. The blood that you should spill, he spilled. The wrath that you should endure, forever, he endured on the cross. He die, me no die. He paid for my sin. He nailed my debt to the cross. Now, what does this have to say to us as we apply this part of the text? Well, it tells us, first of all, that every man is born a debtor. You have the debt for Adam's sin. But to that you add your own sin. All your sins from the time when you first lied to your mommy and daddy, when you first disobeyed them. And they said, don't touch the electric fan, and you wanted to put your fingers right in it. Don't touch that hot cookie sheet. And you put your hand smack on top of it. Am I the only one who did that? From the youngest age, you're a sinner. You pile it all up. You're guilty before God. And as I was preparing this sermon, I thought, and I'm not a big literary guy, but I thought of Charles Dickens in A Christmas Carol. You remember Marley's ghost comes to Scrooge there that night, and he tells him, we wear the chains we have forged in life. It is a ponderous chain you wear. Dear friend, you're not going to get rid of the chain by giving money to the poor and remembering the Christmas spirit all year long. The ponderous chain you wear will drag you to hell. Amen. And it's only Christ Jesus who can take it off. And he does it because he nailed it to the cross and paid for it there for all who trust in him, all who are joined to him in faith. Your ponderous debt can be taken away in Christ. How do you know of that debt? How can you see how bad it is? Well, this text tells us also. It's the certificate of debt in reference to the ordinances. And you look at God's law. And that's what Psalm 119 is about, by the way. You know, the law of God, it tells us how we ought to live, but it also informs us how we didn't live and where we have failed. Look in that law. Kids, when you read your Bibles and your parents have devotions with you and they try to help you to see and they take you into the back room and they have to deal with you because you sin, what do they ask you? I hope they do something like this. Why does Daddy have to spank you? Because Daddy's mad at you? No. And I would wait for the answer. Because I did this or that. Because I sinned. And it's God's word. You say, well, how did you sin? Well, I disobeyed. Well, why is that sin? Because God says, obey your father and mother. The law of God instructs you about you. Don't neglect it. Don't smash it. Don't throw it away. We need the law of God. It instructs us about that certificate of debt that you have. But it also tells us, the Word of God tells us, and this is what this passage is about, there is one, there's only one, who has paid for that debt and taken it away. How did he do it? Having nailed it to the cross. And so, dear friend here this morning, if you're outside of Christ, you know, you have a couple options here, if I can put it this way. You can pay for that yourself in hell forever. I don't want you to do that. Or you can bring it to Jesus and confess it and say, look at what I've done. I've made a total mess. Take it away. Wash it. Cleanse me. Make me new. He takes the sin away, nails it to his cross, and forgives it. That's what he says. How can it be forgiven? Because look at the cross. You go to him. Give it to him. Let him take it. He will. It's his promise. And he'll nail it to his cross. And you don't bear it anymore. One of my favorite hymns, it's not in our hymnal, by Robert Murray McShane. I'll break into it. The second stanza starts, I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu seemed nothing to me. By the way, that means the Lord our righteousness. In Hebrew, Jehovah Tzidkenu. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord Jesus, the Lord our righteousness, my Savior must be. And dear friend, I hope like Robert Murray McShane, you see, undone, you're undone apart from Christ. But if he is your righteousness, if he is your Savior, the ponderous chain is removed, and you bear it no more. And so as we close this morning, if you're in Christ, what do you do when you go home today? You rejoice. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the tree. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. You come back tonight to worship, to praise this Savior, to remember him in the Lord's table. What a Savior! Hallelujah! My sin not in part, but the whole. And you, we don't have to, you know, write on the wall up here all your sins, and we don't have to proclaim that, but you do it in your for yourself. Boy, look at the list. And I bear them no more. But if you're not in Christ, I know there's some here with us. Maybe a newbie walked in off the street. And what's it all about? It's about how you can be forgiven. How you can face God in the day of judgment. And you know it's coming. The God who made you, you're going to face him. How can you do that? Only if you bring your sins to Jesus. Let him nail them to the cross. And pay for them there. What are you waiting for? There's nothing you need more than this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on what we have read this morning and studied, and we consider what the Lord Jesus did and what we have in him, why would anyone go to angels or rituals or legalistic rules when what we have in Christ is a complete salvation? And so we plead that you would, for your people, help us to appreciate, to live in the light of, to walk in the way of, to serve with the new heart of this life of pardon and acceptance with you. That it would renovate our walk. That instead of walking as we used to according to the course of this world in the deadness of our sin, we would walk in newness of life to serve and praise our Savior Jesus. And we ask for those who are still wearing that ponderous chain of their own sin, as well as the sin of Adam, that you would drive them, draw them, bring them to the cross, to trust in your Son, our Savior, and be delivered and made new. We ask all this knowing that there's nothing too difficult for you, that you can do more than we ask or think. Oh God, do this work, and to you be glory and praise. Amen.
Amen.